You have your copy of God's Word. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 19? Today we'll be in verses 13 through 30 today. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 30. I've tagged our text, "Is it really worth it?" Is it really worth it? One of my favorite sounds to hear is the sound of people turning in their Bibles. I'm sorry for those of you who are using digital devices, those are okay too. I just can't hear those as well. But that we might be a people of the book. Listen as God speaks to us through his word. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, our prayer this morning is that that song we just sang, that we would rather have Jesus than anything else this world has to offer. We pray that that would be true of us. You're going to remind us about who gets into the kingdom and who refuses to come into the kingdom today. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the way of salvation clearly, and that we might enter into the kingdom if we've never done so before, or we might continue to follow the King in the kingdom as we look forward to that day when we will see you, Lord, seated on your glorious throne. We pray that the sight and the beauty of you might loosen our hands on all this world has to offer. And not just our hands, but our hearts. Help us today, Lord. We need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the spring of 1976 in a California garage. Unless you worry, I wasn't there. I was born in 84. But some of you were around during 1976, and you remember that that was a pretty great year. In 1976, there were three men who were in this California garage. Two of them you've probably heard of, and one of them you probably have no clue about, and I want to tell you about him today. There were two Steves. Now, we got some Steves here, but first was a guy named Steve Jobs. You ever heard of him? He had a compadre, Steve Wozniak. They were there. But the third man you've probably never heard of is this man named Ronald Wayne. Ronald Wayne was kind of an investor with these two men who were all working at Atari at the time. Remember Pong, right? Some of you just went there. Okay, I just figured we'd go there. Maybe to Frogger, but that's later. This guy named Ronald Wayne, he owned about 10% of Apple. And 12 days after the company got started, definitely within the first month or two, he decided to sell his share of the company for about $800. Now, I heard the groan, because you're probably thinking like I'm thinking. If he would have kept his stock, it would have been over $100 billion. Now, here's what's crazy. When he has done interviews with people, and they ask him, do you regret the decision you made? He said, no, I don't regret it at all. I made a careful, reasonable decision with the information that I had. He did the math, people. The problem wasn't that Ronald Wayne couldn't count. The problem was that he misjudged the value of what he possessed. Now, every person in Matthew 19 is making that same calculation. So are we. Every one of us has done the math, not with stock, but with something that matters far more. Every time following Jesus costs you a promotion at the expense of somebody willing to cut a corner that you're not willing to do, you feel it. Every time your convictions cost you a friendship or a relationship with someone else, you feel it. Every time generosity to the Lord means that you have less to spend on yourself because you're investing in God's kingdom, you have counted the cost. But somewhere deep down, at some point on your journey with the Lord, my guess, if you're anything like me, is you've felt this nudge, maybe this whisper. Maybe you would never admit it out loud in church, but you really ask the question, is it really worth it? Should I keep going? It seems like the cost is just so high. Now, you don't say it out loud. You probably even feel guilty for even thinking about it, but you need to know that you're in good company. Last Sunday, we studied a particular text that was, we might say a little bit challenging. It really was about the cost of discipleship when it comes to marriage. And the disciples heard Jesus talk about the cost of discipleship in marriage, and they flinched. They were trying to get out of the way and say, well, if this is really what marriage is, I don't know that we should do this thing. But this week, one of them is actually going to ask the question behind the flinch. And they're going to do it out loud, and they're going to do it to Jesus' face, and Jesus is not going to smack them because he's really patient. And that's good news for people like you and me. Matthew is going to help us today in the way that he has presented the truth of God's word. The way in which he's going to help us is he's actually going to answer this particular question, is it worth it for us? And the way he's going to do this is by bringing a number of supporting actors onto the stage. There's going to be two different groups of people. There's going to be one group of people that are little children. Do we have any children in here? Where are you? I see that hand. I like that. You see, these little children, at least the ones in the text, they really could bring nothing with them to commend themselves before God. They don't have any money, they don't have any achievements, and they don't really have any status. They didn't have any status at that time. That's one group of people. The other group is this man. We probably know him as the rich young what? Ruler. But did you notice in Matthew 19, ruler is not mentioned? You see, as Luke tells the story, he tells us a little bit more about him, that he is a ruler. Matthew doesn't include that detail. He doesn't want us to focus on that thing. Here is a man who seems to have the world at his fingertips. He's young. He's wealthy. He's moral. Everybody in his community would have thought, that is a good young man. And not only that, but everybody would have assumed that God is really happy with him, because he's given him a whole lot of stuff. In fact, at the time in which this was written, if you were a religious teacher, it would have been assumed that you were moderately wealthy. Because you think about the people in the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were they poor? No, they were rich. Even sometimes when they did the wrong thing, God even blessed them with a lot of stuff. Think about King David and King Solomon. This is precisely where prosperity preachers get it wrong. They associate God's blessing and God's favor and his pleasure with the amount of stuff we have. So you can imagine how revolutionary Jesus really was. Here is a man who's going around teaching and he's got no stuff. So you got the little children and you got the rich young man. And they both on the same day come to Jesus. And by the time the sun sets that day, one group is coming into the kingdom and the other is refusing the kingdom. And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, is going to watch this whole thing play out. And he's going to ask the question that maybe you have thought about. He's going to say, you heard it in the text, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? I even heard some of you chuckle. What's in it for me, Jesus? And did you notice that Jesus didn't flinch? In fact, Jesus answers him with one of the most amazing and beautiful promises he ever gave to any of his disciples. So you may really think, is it really worth it to follow this Jesus? Is it really worth forgiving that person who has wounded me so bad? Is it really worth remaining pure? Is it really worth saying no to that? Is it really worth sacrificing? Is it really worth following the Lamb no matter where he leads? Jesus is going to answer that question, and it's our big idea. One thing I want you to see in our particular text, it's kind of short and sweet. The kingdom is an inheritance worth every sacrifice. The kingdom is an inheritance worth every sacrifice. I went with three R's. You'll see that in the bulletin. In verses 13 to 15, we're going to see that the kingdom will be received by the last. Second, in verses 16 to 22, we're going to see that the kingdom will be refused by the first. And then finally, in verses 23 to 30, we're going to see that the kingdom will be the reward of the last made first. So today, I want to talk to you about who's getting into the kingdom and who's staying out of the kingdom. And you may say, okay, Pastor, where are you getting all this kingdom language? Well, what Matthew's going to do in telling this story is he's going to use kingdom and he's going to use eternal life kind of synonymously. Look down at verse 16. We'll do a kind of a flyby real quick. Do you see that? The young man comes to him. He says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have what? Eternal life. You see that? And then in verse 17, Jesus answered, he says, if you would enter life, and then you go down to verse 21, do you see that? And you will have treasure in heaven. Then look down at verse 23. He says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 24, then for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, they ask the question in verse 25, who then can be saved? Then Jesus in verse 28 starts talking about this new world in the regeneration. Some of your translations translated differently. And then verse 29, he says, you will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about a king and a kingdom that starts now and it goes forever. And the reason that Jesus is talking to this rich young man, this maybe we call him a rich young ruler, is he wants this man to come into the kingdom. But he's not going to go chasing after him. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it's going to say, he says what he says to the man. He gives him, hey, here's the invitation. The man walks away sadly because he's got a bunch of stuff. And it says, Jesus loved him and let him go. Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He's talking about life, true spiritual life that will last forever. He's talking about treasure in heaven that you cannot imagine. He is talking about receiving a hundredfold, which at the time they would have had no category for, because you might have had 5, 10, maybe even 15-fold. That would have been a massive harvest. And here he's saying, you will get a hundredfold. And he is talking about being saved. So the passage is relevant for you, and it's relevant for me. Why? Because if you are breathing today, there is coming a day where you will not breathe. People will stand around your casket and they will try to figure out nice things to say about you. And that is coming fast. In fact, that's why we sing some of the songs we it fades like a flower. And if you young people don't believe it, talk to somebody who's older. Don't call them old. It's amazing how fast time flies. Where you spend eternity is very, very important. This text is going to talk about it. It's not only important for you, but it's important for your family members. Where will they spend eternity? The people that you cherish the most. This text talks about it. Not only that, but we live in Clinton, Mississippi. We've got people from kind of all around the area. But in Clinton, less than 10% of the people in our community are involved with a church. And you may say, well, you don't have to be, you know, part of a church to be a Christian. Well, sure, you don't have to go home to be married. But it sure helps, right? We live in the Bible Belt where we can not only go to Chick-fil-A and hear Christian music, but we can go to Zaxby's and hear Christian music. And we're under this assumption that everybody's going to make it. And what we see in our text is somebody who everybody thinks is fine, and he doesn't end up making it. And I don't want any of you who are listening to me not to make it. I have a burden for you. But not just for you, there are billions of people all around the world who have never even heard the name of Jesus. And this text is even going to talk about them too. The most important thing that happens in the week happens when God's people gather to worship him because they hear from God, and that's what we're going to have today. So let me talk to you first about the kingdom being received by the last. The Pharisees had tested Jesus in verses 1 to 12, and he corrects them, and then he corrects his disciples, and now he's being approached by a bunch of parents. In verse 12, we heard that kind of weird phrase, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, but notice, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So on the tail end of that, these children are being brought to Jesus. In this language of brought, it really is the same language of presenting an offering. What did they want? Well, the parents and maybe their guardians, they wanted to bring their children to Jesus. Notice the text says they're little children in verse 13 to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and that he might pray for them. Now, Jesus has an entourage, doesn't he? And these guys so oftentimes just miss what Jesus is about. Here, these parents are bringing their kids to Jesus that he might pray for them. And do you notice there it says, the disciples rebuked the people. The same language that Matthew has used of rebuking an evil spirit. These men, they've just completely blown it. What are you doing hampering our... Don't you know that he's got stuff to do, real important things to do? In fact, where's Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. Kind of an important deal. He's going to go to an old rugged cross. He's going to die as a satisfaction for the wrath of God for your sins and my sins. And yet he says, now wait a second, bring those kids over here. Now we got a lot of kids in here. I like that. Maybe we'll have more kids soon, right? We got a bunch of kids here. And kids, here's what you need to know. Jesus is excited that you're here. You know how I know that? Because Jesus didn't send away the smelly kids. Now, this is where it gets wild. Jesus didn't send away the kids with germs and the kids who are sick. Now, we will hear, right? You keep those kids at home and then bring them back after they go to the doctor, right? No, no, we want to be about kids because Jesus was about kids. Do you see what Jesus is doing with these people who, in their society, they had absolutely no status? Here, Jesus is saying, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He lays his hands on them, and then he goes away. We can assume that he also prayed for them, because that's the whole reason that they were being brought to Jesus in the first place. Jesus doesn't seem to be bothered by the little children. Some people get bothered by kids, don't they? We as a church should never be bothered by children. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have discipline in the home and things like that because we love our kids, but our attitude and our disposition towards the next generation should be one of warmth and welcoming. Jesus was not too busy to spend time with kids. Now, this is the second time in a few chapters where Jesus has mentioned children. Go back to chapter 18. Look at chapter 18, the first few verses. Verse 1, you remember the disciples came to Jesus? They said, Jesus, which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus calls to them a child, puts them in the midst of them, and says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Jesus has an idea about children, and an idea specifically that he wants children to be an illustration of the kinds of people who are going to get it and want to enter into the kingdom. Now, why the children? Well, because children express humility, and children express complete and utter dependence. And if you're going to get into God's kingdom, that's the way that you have to come. You can't come prideful. You can't say, okay, Jesus, I'm ready. I'm all yours. You've got a catch. No, in fact, you come to Jesus because there's no other hope without him. You come to Jesus because Jesus is the only Savior who is fit to save someone like you. You come to Jesus because you've got a whole lot of sin. You might even have shame and guilt, and you can't fix the situation. You come to Jesus because Jesus is the Son of God, and he is worth every bit of worship you have to give and every bit of sacrifice you have to give. You come to Jesus just as you are, and you see Jesus just like these little children being received warmly. Now, did you notice that our passage says nothing about water? There's no water in that. The reason I bring that up is because some people have said, do you see Jesus' attitude towards children? Therefore, we should baptize children. And we would just say, there's no command for us to baptize children here. There is a disposition toward receiving children. But here, this is not a proof text for infant baptism. This is more telling us the kinds of people that Jesus wants to bring into the kingdom. Jesus loves children. Now, in the providence of God, I found it interesting. Many of us have known about our sister Joyce, who taught Sunday school, children's Sunday school, for almost 60 years. And as she departs and goes to be with the Lord, her mission of bringing little children to Jesus has finished. What a great text for us to study this Sunday. And now, the Jesus that she told all you little kids about, and some of you big kids have been here a while, that Jesus she gets to see face to face. Her prayer for you kids is that you would all love and trust Jesus. And that's our prayer too. Every member at Parkway Baptist Church has been gifted by Jesus to serve him and his people. If you find yourself on the sidelines, jump in the game. Maybe you might be the next Joyce Persons. Or maybe you might be doing something completely different. The church is built when her members are in love with Jesus and want to use their gifts to serve him. I like how Bishop Ryle puts it. He says, finally, let us draw from these verses encouragement to attempt great things in the religious instruction of children. Let us begin from their very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved and strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them and pray for them and teach them to pray for themselves. We may rest assured that Jesus looks with pleasure on such endeavors and is ready to bless them. We may rest assured that such endeavors are never in vain. The seed sown in infancy is often found after many days. Happy is that church whose young ones are cared for as much as for the oldest communicants. The blessing of him that was crucified will surely be on that church. He put his hands on little children to pray for them. He loves them. We also ought to be about the same business. So how does one get into the kingdom? You need to come like a child, not immaturely, but in complete dependence. You come like a child, not foolishly, but in utter humility to the king. Who's the kingdom for? The kingdom is for all kinds of folks that nobody at the time thought should be in the kingdom. It was for Gentiles and tax collectors and prostitutes and women and eunuchs and kids, all the people who had no standing in society. Jesus says, come to me, come into my kingdom. And they say, bet, I'm there. And beloved, isn't that what a church is? It's a whole bunch of people who there's no real explanation for why you people are together today. You're different. And yet, God in his mercy and kindness has brought you into the kingdom. The last will be first, you might say. Now let me move to my second point. The kingdom is not only received by the last, but in verses 16 to 22, you know the drill, the kingdom will be refused by the first. So the last are welcomed in, but what about the first in this world? How do they relate to the kingdom? Well, it says, behold, in verse 16, yo, check this out, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This young man comes to Jesus eagerly, and he has some questions for Jesus, specifically a good question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? You can tell the man is a moral man. He's a man who tries to live an upright life. This is the kind of guy that you would want to be your neighbor if you were going out of town. He would take your dog on a walk, right? And even if the dog, you know, had an accident, he might even pick it up. Like, this is a good guy, or so we think. Notice the man is respectful. He approaches him and he says, teacher, Everybody at that time thought this was the gold standard. If God's kingdom was available, this is the kind of guy who was probably getting in. He asks a question. He says, what good deed or what good work do I need to do to have eternal life? How do I get to heaven? What do I need to be doing, Jesus? Now, what does good even mean? Well, God is the standard for good, and he gives us in his word the things that are right according to his character and the things that are wrong that are against his character. Having eternal life in verse 16 is the same as entering life in verse 17. Jesus answers his question, but he asks him a question. Classic Jesus move. He says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. You see that Jesus is the one who is good? But he says, okay, if you want to get to heaven, it's as simple as this. Do what God said. Do what God said. That's all. He doesn't grade on a curve. His standard's perfect. If you want to get to be where God is forever, a place of bliss, eternal life, wiping away of every tear, a place where every moment is better than the previous moment, a place where it seems most, if not every human heart longs to be in a place like that. If you want to do that, he says, you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Do what God has said. So, what is the response of this rich man? You see that in verse 18? Which ones? Fair question. According to a count that I read recently, 618 Old Testament commands. Which ones I got to keep, Jesus? And notice that Jesus starts to quote from his Bible. In fact, Brother De'Aaron read earlier from Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20, and they're also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He starts to quote. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. He starts with 6, 7, 8, 9, and then he goes back to 5, honor your father and mother. And then, because he knows Leviticus, he goes to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, notice which ones Jesus did not point to. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 10. 1, 2, 3, and 4 are what theologians call the first table of the law. They have to do with our vertical relationship with God. How should we respond to God? Well, have no other gods before him. Don't make any images. Don't bow down to him or worship him. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, et cetera, et cetera. He doesn't mention those. But you remember number 10? You shall not, kids, you know what number 10 is? You shall not covet. What does that mean? Don't want what other people have. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Why is it that Jesus doesn't quote from those things? Because Jesus is a wise pastor, and Jesus is trying to draw this man's, not only his correct theological answers, but he's trying to draw his heart out and to show him, as much as he claims to be devoted to God unreservedly, he has another God. It's his stuff. So this young man, he hears what Jesus is saying, and he says, well, all these I've kept. But he can sense that he hadn't gotten the right answer. What do I still lack? And so Jesus puts his finger right on his heart. He says, if you would be perfect or complete, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You see what he says? If you would be perfect, remember in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, if I would be perfect, what do I need to do? This man is thinking, go sell what I possess and give it to the poor. But they didn't work for this. This is my stuff. Go sell what you possess and give to the poor. Do you see the promise, though, Jesus? You're going to have treasure in heaven. Now, kids, I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. Can you imagine how much treasure is in heaven? That's what's being offered. All the treasure of heaven. Come on. You can have it all. Now, kids, do you think the treasure in heaven is more than all the treasure that this man had? Absolutely. And do you see how scary it is that this man had 10% of Apple and sold it for $800? The young man hears Jesus' invitation to become one of his disciples, to enter willfully and humbly into the kingdom, and he decides, it's not for me. When the young man heard it, he went away sorrowful. He was sad. Why? Because he had great possessions. Not in quality, but in quantity. You know what the danger of this particular text is in our particular context? All of us sitting in this room thinks that Jesus is talking to someone else. Because what we do is we compare ourselves with others and we say, well, there's people with more money than us. He must be talking about Jeff Bezos. That's who this is for. Elon. This is not for me. And yet, if we were in Kenya or we were in the Amazon basin and somebody was asking us about our life and the privileges and the blessings that we have, they would be shocked by us, by how much we have. You see, the danger of this text, like every other text, is we assume that he's not talking to us. And beloved, I'm telling you, he is talking to you because he's been wearing me out all week. You can't hold on to your kingdom and his at the same time. Do you see the difference between the last and the first? That the children are completely dependent for provision. They can't do it for themselves. And yet here's this man who has everything and says, I'm completely with you, God. But he's unwilling to give up the one thing that he loves the most, his abundant wealth. Covetousness and pride of possessions are consuming him, and he is willing to forsake Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who is right in front of him, for some trinkets that will burn up. The kingdom is an inheritance worth every sacrifice. Let me move on to my third point. In verses 23 to 30, we see that the kingdom will be the reward of the last made first. Jesus turns and looks at his disciples. One group is in, one group is out, and Jesus looks at his disciples, those people who are committed, they've sacrificed, they are following him, they are trusting in him, and he says, truly, I say to you, it is only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, many of us have probably heard people say, and maybe we've even said, that there was this gate in Jerusalem, and it was called the eye of the needle because you had to take all your stuff off of the camel, and the camel had to kind of stoop down and go through it. But that actually completely misses the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus talks about camels, I think we should too. You know, we should talk about camels. Camels are great. But camels in Leviticus 11 were the first unclean animal. Okay? New covenant blessings, I guess, right? He talks about it in a few chapters after this. And he talks about straining out a camel in a gnat. You remember that story? He talks about that again. What's his point in this story and in that story? The point is, ain't no way the camel getting through there. And I think this is where his disciples understood it. Because what do they say? Well, then who could be saved? Why are they saying that? Because it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You've seen needles, right? Used for sewing. Camel, big, can't go through that that's small. You see, Jesus is trying to show them that humanly speaking, it is impossible for this rich, wealthy man, or really any man or woman, boy or girl, old or young, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their education level, it is impossible for any of us to be saved on our own. They ask, who then can be saved? Well, it is with God all things are possible. If it's going to be hard for the rich to get into heaven, we need to ask, why will it be difficult for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of heaven? Why? It's because they are living like their heaven is here. It's because this group of people has a tendency to trust in themselves rather than God. It's because, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Beloved, the antidote for greed is obviously the gospel, but it's in gospel-driven generosity. You see, this man hadn't really loved his neighbor as himself. Go, sow what you got, give it to the poor, come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. Day by day, he looked at the poor, and day by day, he passed them up. Here, the disciples are astonished. Jesus talks to us. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. I love, by the way, later on, it's not impossible that a rich person gets into heaven. Why? Because in chapter 27, Joseph of Arimathea is described as a rich man who was a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think of Lydia. Not you, Lydia, sorry. The one in the Bible that you're named after, right? Lydia was a seller of purple goods. I think about all the ladies who are around Jesus who gave sacrificially and generously that Jesus might do his ministry. The problem is not with the wealth. The problem is that the wealth tends to constrict and kill us if we're not careful. It is only with difficulty that the wealthy will enter in. You see, salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, as one brother says, totally devoid of human merit. Jesus wants these people to understand that with God, all things are possible, and God is necessary for salvation. Faith begins where your ability ends. So Peter says, okay, we've left everything. What do we get? We follow you. This is a question you've been wondering. Is it really worth it? Jesus says, truly, I say to you, in the new world, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I bet they didn't bargain for that. Y'all are going to get to judge the entirety of the people of God. When I'm sitting on my throne, I'm going to give y'all some thrones, and y'all get to do kind of what I'm kind of doing. Whoa. And not only that, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children, or it sounds like the song we just sang, doesn't it? We sing it because it's what the Bible teaches. Everybody who has left anything for Jesus, he says, for his name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Jesus speaks about the world to come, and he talks about in this new world, the Son of Man, the one who's speaking here, the one who's teaching his disciples here, correcting his disciples' ideas. Here he says, I am going to be glorious, and I'm going to sit on a glorious throne. You, friend, cannot even imagine the beauty and glory that you will one day see if you are there. Jesus is the king who will rule and judge. Jesus is the Daniel 7 Messiah who will have an eternal kingdom and will be given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, Daniel writes, and it will never pass away. We, as his people, will see him in his glory. And not only that, he says, my rule and reigning will be extended through my people. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're all about to get me excited. In 1 Corinthians, he says, you people are going to judge angels. Now, I don't know what that means. You ask Brother Doug what that means. No clue. But it does sound kind of cool, doesn't it? His rule through his people. And not only that, he is going to give his followers, those who have sacrificed for him, those who have followed him no matter where he has led, he is going to give them a hundredfold, and he is going to let them inherit something they don't deserve, which is eternal life. This is our message to the nations, that they can live forever if they turn to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the glorious Son of God, and we are inviting people to trust in him. So did you lose that relationship because of your commitment to Christ? Beloved, look next to you. There are your fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and friends. Have you been giving and having less? Jesus is promising this is simply an investment. You will one day receive a hundredfold. And we would be remiss here if we did not mention missions. How will the billions hear the gospel unless there are people willing to leave father and mother, children, brothers, sisters, lands, and homes for his name's sake? Why would anybody do that? It's because they found that the king is worthy of their worship. The king is altogether lovely, and he has loved us. And he deserves anything I could give for him. But the king is also worth every sacrifice that we could make. So I do need to ask the question, is God calling some of you to lay it on the line and to go to people who've never heard the gospel yet? This text causes us to wrestle with that. What's Jesus' point? Well, verse 30, he wraps it up. The same thing he'll say next week in chapter 20, verse 16. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The kingdom is an upside-down world to our world. The first are last. The last are first. See, Ronald Wayne made the best decision he could with what he knew, but he was catastrophically wrong. Unlike Wayne, we've been told exactly what this kingdom is worth, and beloved, no one has ever given up too much for Jesus. No one has ever found that Jesus isn't worth giving up everything for. The kingdom does require sacrifice, but the kingdom is an inheritance worth every sacrifice. Those coming to follow Jesus will inherit abundantly more than anything that they leave behind. The people that we imagine will come into the kingdom, unfortunately, they end up rejecting the king. the people who seem to have the least to offer from the world's vantage point, those seem to be the people who embrace the king. Or just to use Jesus' words, the last will be first and the first last. Beloved, Jesus is promising you today unending, eternal, unfading, undeserved glory and rewards just for being one of his disciples. Those with much will find it hard to leave much, to forsake this world and follow him. But those who humbly come to the king and embrace his kingdom, they will find that he is our inheritance. We're about to sing Jesus Strong and Kind. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is the reward of his people. And his people have come to know that he really is worth it. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how kind you've been to us to give it to us. We thank you that your word not only encourages, but it challenges us. And we pray, Lord, for our community and for our world, those people who don't know Jesus yet. We pray, Lord, that you would open up their minds, open up their hearts, so that they might receive the word of God faithfully and humbly, that they might turn from their sins and trust in this Jesus. Jesus, we look forward to seeing you on your glorious throne and inheriting eternal life with you. We want to go to heaven because that's where you are. Help us to be faithful. And would you make us useful? We pray this in Jesus' name.